We've had an enjoyable week together. I hope that you've had opportunity to visit with the Odels. And in case you haven't, I'm going to pull this on them tonight, that after the service is done and you conclude your message and all of that, we'll just take some time and just do a question and answer. So we've spent, you know, hours after the service each night, you know, just kind of fellowshipping with each other. So I think at that point, if you have to go or want to go, you can. It'll just be kind of informal. And so we'll just kind of just keep that in your back of your mind. So if you'll come and share the word with us again tonight.
Thank you again, Pastor Mike, for the opportunity, and I look forward to that question and answer time. I will be glad to have my wife answer. I'm sorry, I forgot to take this dumb thing off. I will be glad to have my wife answer all your questions. So she'll love that, right, sweetheart?
I'm feeling ill.
Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Nice try. She does not do public speaking. You know, when we were dating, I just thought that every pastor's wife should be able to do two things. She needed to be able to do public speaking, and she needed to be able to play the piano. And so we almost broke up over that because she doesn't play the piano and she doesn't do public speaking. Every now and then she caves in and we'll do a little bit of public speaking, but her introductory line is always something like, "My goal in speaking today is to not say anything that would embarrass my husband, and to do poorly enough that you never ask me again." So well enough to not embarrass my husband, but poorly enough to never get invited back. That's her goal. So she always says that, but she does a great job. And we got married. So I got over the fact that I thought every pastor's wife had to do those two things. And God gifted her in a lot of other ways to be an organizer and a behind the scenes person that has kept my life straight for many, many years, 31 years of marriage. And I'm so blessed that God has blessed me with a sweetheart like I have in Ruth. So I'm very grateful for her. Grateful for this church too, and the opportunity we've had to get to know you over the course of the last several days. Just was reflecting a little bit about some of the blessings that you have that you may not realize. Sometimes we take for granted those blessings, but one of the thoughts that went to my mind was that you are blessed musically. I pastored a rural church in northern Iowa, and we had one pianist. And so to have the different gals and guy play the piano, and maybe there are more that I haven't even heard yet, to have a number of people that can play the piano and minister musically is truly a blessing. And those that have ministered in special music, we've appreciated your heart and your willingness to serve the Lord in that way. So you're blessed that way. You're also blessed with young people and families. A lot of churches, it's all gray hairs or almost all gray hairs. And praise the Lord for gray hairs. That's a good thing. But when that's all there is in a church, it can be a little bit discouraging. So to see teenagers and kiddos and young families in a church is always a tremendous blessing. And then you are blessed by a pastor and wife that have been here for almost 20 years. That is almost unheard of, folks, for a pastor and family to minister with that kind of longevity and faithfulness. And so if you haven't told them lately how much you love them and how much you appreciate them, be sure to do that. That will go a long ways in encouraging them. And I'm not saying they're discouraged. I don't know of any discouragement in their lives, but it's always a blessing when your sheep say, "Pastor, thanks for being faithful. Pastor's wife, thanks for being faithful and for feeding us and teaching us and caring for us." And the average person in the pew doesn't know a fourth of what goes on in terms of pastoral ministry. And it is a very stressful, difficult time. And I would say this, more pastors have dropped out of ministry in the last 2 years since COVID than probably in any two-year period of time in recent history. Just because so many churches are at each other's throats over silly things like to mask or not to mask, to have a service or to not have a service, to do this or to do that. And a lot of churches have blown up over some of those kinds of silly things. And usually the ones who, of course, are in the crossfire between the factions are the pastors right in the middle. And so you're blessed to have a pastor that's faithful. And I don't know if any of that's gone on here. I know nothing, okay? Maybe it happened here too, but I know a lot of my pastor friends are enduring some of that kind of stuff. And having served in pastoral ministry for 26 plus years, my heart, of course, always beats with the heart of a pastor. So praise the Lord for the Martins and praise the Lord for this church. Let's take our Bible. Oh, one other thing. One other blessing. I meant to say one more, and that was, you're blessed with good cooks. Man, oh man, my wife and I, I think we're going to end up not wanting to get on the scale when we get back. Between the Martins and the extended holiday family, you have fed us very, very well. So thank you for those wonderful meals we've enjoyed. And thank you for hosting us, Bill and Shauna, for being willing to put up with us. When I found out I wasn't feeling well and all that went with that, I told them we are more than willing to move to a hotel to just kind of minimize this thing. And they said, no, don't worry about it. We're not concerned. Been there, done that, kind of. And I think that's probably the mindset of most of the church, has been there, done that. And so I appreciate that as well. So thank you so much. I think until I go see my doctor for my annual physical and he says, why did you gain weight? I'll say, Cumberland, Iowa. It's all their fault. All right, we're going to Ephesians 6. But really quickly before we do, I just want to point out the very last thing on the PowerPoint here about some of the things we're asking God to do at Baptist Mid-Missions. And this is exciting because there are places in the world that still have virtually no gospel witness. And that's hard to fathom, isn't it? That 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus Christ, that there are still places in the world where people don't have a Bible or the gospel or a church that preaches the gospel, that actually 1 in 4 people in the world, that's the case of. And so our two areas of real concern for the future, burden, I should say, for the future, are twofold. Number one is the mega cities of the world. And by a mega city, I mean, you know, we're used to, you know, what's a big city type of thing. These are the five largest, actually there's far more than that, for instance, the five largest cities in the world, none of them are in America, number one, okay? And they average over 25 million people, which is hard to fathom. Iowa has, about 3 million people in the whole state? And it's hard to fathom that there are cities in the world where there are 25 million people. And I don't like to just say people, 25 million souls for whom Jesus died. And when I say megacity, I'm talking about not just the confines of the city proper, but all the suburbs and all the other urban sprawl that's going along with that. And so that's a burden on our hearts to go to places like that where the cities are literally growing at such breakneck speed and the gospel is needed there. The other thing is creative access nations. We used to call those restricted access nations. Sometimes you may have heard the missions term of 1040 window, that part of the world that is between the 10th and the 40th latitude. And so a lot of those people live in that, but it's more than that geographical section of the world. It really is nations that are typically communist or Muslim or radical Hindu. And so right now, of all things, 70% of the people on planet Earth live in a creative access nation. And that may surprise you that would be the case, but you have to think in terms of what are the world's largest nations in terms of population. China is number one, over 1 billion people. India is number two in its creative access with over 1 billion people. United States is number three in population. And so we're not creative access, but number four is Indonesia, which is again another creative access nation, 99% Muslim. And so between those three nations alone and so many other nations in North Africa, Middle East, typically that's what we're talking about. Those parts of the world, you can't just go get a missionary visa, say I'm a religious worker, that's what the visa is usually called, and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to evangelize. And so usually it means in order for you to get into those types of countries, you have to do something else along with missions. And so, for instance, there's a missionary of ours that's on a Muslim island off the coast of Africa, and he started a fitness center because that's the only way he could get into that country is to have a business, and that those people that are going to work out at his fitness center are his mission field, and he's had opportunity to lead some to Christ. He actually had the Muslim imam ask him if he'd have a Bible study with him, if you can imagine that, and so he's had a Bible study with a Muslim imam. They do a lot of hospitality. And so they'll invite people and they'll say, well, you know, we'd love to have you come over for dinner to our house. And they've had people literally say to them, oh, that'd be wonderful. We hear you're going to tell us about Jesus. We want to learn about Jesus. And so typically you think of Muslim countries as just being totally closed and there's no opportunity and nobody wants to hear about Jesus. The reality of the matter is this. So many of them have been told for so long, you can't hear about Jesus, that guess what? than they want to. Why is it that our Muslim religion tells us we don't want to read a Bible, we shouldn't read a Bible, and all those types of things? And so places like that, where typically you have to either start a business, or healthcare has been another great avenue. We started years ago a hospital in one of those Creative Access nations. We were told, you can start a hospital, but there will never be a Baptist church in this city. There will never be a Baptist church. Well, that hospital began to evangelize and reach people for Christ. And as a result of reaching people for Christ, they started a Baptist church. That Baptist church has grown. And now that Baptist church seats 1,000 people. And they have 16 daughter churches out of that Baptist church. And so it's just amazing how that has grown from. You're never going to have a Baptist church in this Muslim and Hindu nation. And here they're growing and thriving because of medical missions. And one of our big prayer requests is this. The director of that hospital is one of our missionaries, and he's now in his 70s and is on the verge of needing to retire. And we have nobody in the pipeline to replace him. And that hospital must have an MD for it to continue. There are a number of nurses that serve there as well as missionaries, but we must have an MD for that ministry to continue. So we're asking the Lord of the Harvest to send a doctor that would sense the call of God to that Creative Access nation and serve there. Another avenue is through teaching English. That's been our primary avenue into China. Of course, that's closed right now altogether because of everything post-COVID. We actually only have one person there right now, but there are other places where teaching English is the roadway into that country and gives you an opportunity to be in those nations. So we're praying that God would give us opportunity to open 20 more fields in the next 20 years. By opening, we mean a field where we don't currently have Baptist missions missionaries, and we want to take the gospel there. One of those that's really on our hearts right now is Senegal, West Africa. Senegal is 90% Muslim, but is actually a fairly open country in terms of accessibility and the opportunity to go in there. And there's very little Christian witness. And so we're praying that God would put it on the heart of someone to go to Senegal, West Africa, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So pray with us to that end, that the Lord would provide for those. And ask yourself the question that's on the bottom there. What part does God want you to play? If you haven't yet signed up to be one of our prayer partners, we would love it if you would do that and pray daily the Lord of the Harvest to send laborers into his harvest field. We talked about that a couple times this week. And pray for Ruth and I, too. We are going from here to conference this next weekend in Minnesota, and then we'll spend about a day, about 24 hours at Faith, beginning of their conference there, and then we'll go from there to home. And then from home to Brazil for 2 weeks, we'll be ministering to the Baptist Missions family down there, trying to be an encouragement to them at their conference. Brazil is our largest foreign field. And so we have a lot of missionaries there, and we're looking forward to getting to know them a little better and being able to preach and encourage them. So we appreciate your prayers for us as we put a lot of miles on the road and sometimes a lot of miles in the air as well. Let's take our Bibles now. Like I told you 10 minutes ago, that we're going to take our Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. If you didn't pick up the handout last night, all of the handouts are back there on the table. Last night we worked through those ways that we can potentially provoke our kids. And so tonight I want to focus on the second half of Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6, 4, again, we're reminded, says this, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, I memorized that as a kid as the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the King James Version. Actually, the word training is a better word, and we're going to define those words. And so let's look at a couple different things here in relationship to what God promotes. First of all, notice the command. And the command is just that. It's that phrase, bring them up. In other words, the responsibility, and fathers are mentioned here specifically, we understand that by implication that includes moms, obviously, too. But children don't raise themselves. The Bible makes it very clear, at least they don't raise themselves very well if they're left to raise themselves. Nor did God design it for anyone other than parents to be the primary ones who bring their children up. God made the home in such a manner that parents are given that responsibility. So it's not God's design for daycares to raise kids or for schools to raise kids, and not that there's anything evil or wrong with daycares or schools, or even children to raise, or excuse me, even churches to raise children. God designed for parents to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he commanded specifically fathers. So parents are called of God to raise the children with which he blesses them. And the Bible makes it clear that children truly are a blessing. Parenting is a calling. Parenting is a privilege. I like the way it's stated in Psalm 127 that children are an heritage from the Lord. They are given to us by God. They're gifted to us from the Lord himself. And it says, happy is the man who has this quiver full of them. And so they're a blessing from God. And so that phrase, bring them up, implies also that it is a matter of growth and maturity. In other words, the goal of parenting is that when the day comes that your child leaves the home for whatever reasons, whether it's off to college or to work that first job or to just live on their own, when that happens, that they have reached a level of growth and maturity. And so your job as parents is to do all you can to grow mature, godly kids. And parenting is a job not to be taken lightly. You know, as we talked about last night, none of us ever felt prepared for parenting. And even when your kids are out of the house, you feel like, boy, how did I do? I don't know if I did that great of a job. I wish I could have done this differently. I wish I could have done that differently. But it is a job to be taken very seriously because of it being a calling from God. We're commanded to bring them up. But then secondly, tonight we'll spend most of our time on then the concepts of how we do that. Because the scripture tells us to bring them up in the nurture or the training and the admonition of the Lord. And I want to take quite a bit of time tonight to define those terms. First of all, you'll notice that nurture speaks of, or training speaks of, discipline training and the importance of that. That's structured control, that's training, that's discipline, that's the shaping of habits by correcting wrong ones. And we'll come back and we're going to look at this specifically and some principles connected to that. But that's what the Bible speaks of here is training. When it speaks of nurture, that you are training your children in a lot of ways to say no to their sinful impulses and say yes to godly impulses. To say no to the impulses all of us have to disobey as children, disobey our parents, but also the impulses we have to disobey God. And so part of what discipline is all about is us training our children to say no to the sinful impulses and yes to good impulses. The goal of all discipline is ultimately self-discipline, a mark of maturity. Someone who is able to live their lives without a mom or dad. In other words, they're able to get out of bed on their own in the morning and go to work and do the things that adults do that are a sign of self-discipline rather than having someone tell them what they have to do. And so in a sense, a test of parental success is whether or not you have raised a mature, self-disciplined adult. When our girls were growing up and getting to that age of, you know, noticing guys a lot, one of the things that I would say to them is the day will come when you want to go out with a guy and eventually you want to marry a guy, and I would say, make sure you marry a man, not a boy. Make sure you marry a man, not a boy, because there are a lot of guys, and they may be 30 years old, that have not yet really reached full manhood in terms of maturity, in terms of self-discipline, in terms of how they're living their lives. And so I'm thankful that our two daughters both married men, not boys, and that our third's about to marry a man, not a boy, and that they are mature, godly men. And I trust that as you thought about and think about parenting, that that's your goal as well. So the second one then is deliberate teaching. Deliberate teaching. The first is nurture, and the second is admonition. And that idea, that is structured control. It's training. It's discipline. That was the first one. This one is counsel. It's actually, this word is most commonly translated warning. And so this admonition is actually warning a child about what is right and what is wrong. It's teaching from the point of right and wrong. It's teaching the difference between right and wrong. It's also teaching the difference between wise and foolish. Because oftentimes there are things in life where maybe it's not absolutely black and white, but as you think it through, you realize that's not a very smart thing to do. That's a foolish thing to do, and that's a wise thing to do. And so part of what parents do is teach our children in relationship to that. I like the way one person put it, that admonition is building in your children inner convictions, where they can, without having to ask mom or dad, is this right or wrong, they can point to Scripture and understand, okay, that's right, that's wrong in light of Scripture, or that's wise, or that's foolish in light of what the Word of God says. And so it's deliberate teaching, this idea of admonition. So what I want to do with the rest of our time then is I want to unpack those two, okay? I'm going to spend a little bit of time with principles related to that and how maybe that can work in our lives when we're raising kids, and principles related to this discipline training and principles related to deliberate teaching. So seven principles here in relationship to disciplined training. Discipline training, the correcting of the wrong things and teaching the right things. Number one, as we think about this structured control and discipline, it's important that we give our children clear expectations ahead of time. In other words, that they know what is expected of them, that they know what the rules are, if I can put it that way, what you expect, because every home is different. And we talked about that last night, the importance of consistency within the home, and that mom and dad are on the same page, and here are mom's rules that are the same as dad's rules, and these are the house rules, and this is what we expect of you. This is what our rules are. Number two, make rules that are reasonable and definable and enforceable. So many times, parents make rules that aren't even enforceable. They say, well, if you do this, then I'm going to do that. And the reality of the matter is they're not going to do that, and the kid knows better. And so don't make threats, make rules that are truly reasonable and definable and enforceable. I would also say that an important part of this is that we praise and reward good behavior. In other words, discipline is not just always pointing out the things they've done wrong. That actually leads back to what we talked about last night in terms of us provoking our children to wrath. In other words, if your kids always and only ever hear about the things that they have done wrong, that's more likely to provoke them to wrath. So you ought to catch them doing what's right far more, and you ought to encourage them and say, great job, way to go, and encourage them over and over and over again. They should hear positive words from you far more than they hear negative words from you as parents. Praise and reward good behavior. Fourthly, discipline for disobedience, not childishness. Discipline for disobedience, not childishness. Do you understand the difference? You know, children will do things that are childish, that aren't necessarily disobedient. They'll do foolish things. They'll do things that you're like, what in the world? And it's not necessarily that they're intentionally disobeying you as much as they're just being kids. But when you've told them not to do that, it's a different story, okay? Because then it still steps over the line from being just childish to being disobedient. And it's when they are disobedient that it is vital that we discipline. And of course, the Bible prescribes, to use the old term, corporal punishment. It describes the whole idea of spanking, spare the rod, spoil the child. The Bible goes into that in significant detail in the book of Proverbs. And so I'll just share with you a little bit tonight of what we did with our kids. And this varied by how old they were, but I'll take a sample of, for instance, when our kids were 8 or 10 years old. And by the way, our children received more spankings before the age of 3 than they did after the age of 3, okay? I'm convinced that if you're consistent with discipline when they are little and they're testing all the boundaries, because that's what 2 and 3 is, right? Is testing all the boundaries, that if you're consistent with discipline at that age, that you won't have to discipline nearly as much as they get older. But let's just take an example. Let's say, let's go with an 8-year-old, all right? So for instance, I'll just use Carson. All right, Carson's our youngest. And so when Carson was 8 years old, then let's just say that he did something disobedient. And so this is what we would do when he was caught doing something where he had disobeyed me or he disobeyed his mother. Instead of immediately spanking him on the spot, we talked about that last night and the importance of calming down, because sometimes you get upset when your child disobeys. We would send him to his room. And we'd say, you go to your room. And so off he'd march up to his room, and usually we'd give him a little bit of time. And part of that was to think about what he'd done wrong. And part of that was for us to think about what he'd done wrong. And maybe it was even to have a little conference between mom and dad and say, okay, what do you think he deserves for punishment for this? Okay, yeah, he was directly disobedient, so he's going to get a spanking. And so who's going to give the spanking? Well, he disobeyed dad, or disobeyed mom, or whichever. Dad's going to go do the spanking. So Dad's going to go do the spanking. And so we'd send him up to his room. He'd think about it. We'd think about it. And then I'd sit down on the bed and I'd say, Carson, what did you do? And he'd say, I did this. And what's wrong with that? I disobeyed. I know it was wrong. And so as a result of that, what does Dad have to do? You've got to spank me. And usually by then he was crying, you know, because of what he knew was coming. And by the way, my kids tell the story a little bit differently than I do. My kids say that I cried more than they did, okay? And that I used a line that I don't really remember hardly ever using. Supposedly that I used the line of, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. I don't think I used that line. But they say I did. So whatever. And so we'd have this whole conversation. We'd also, part of the conversation was this. Why did you do what you did? Why did you do what you did? And that's important, especially as they get older. Okay, a two-year-old probably isn't going to figure that out. But eight, nine-year-old, why did you do what you did? And they begin to look into their own little sinful heart. And they begin to see their own sinful motives as to why it was that they did what they did. And we have that discussion. And then once we're done with that discussion, then I would spank him. And after I was done spanking him, and by the way, we always spanked hard enough for them to cry. If you don't spank hard enough for them to cry, you probably haven't spanked hard enough. And I always use my hand. That was just me. I've got a big mitt. But I always use my hand. I know there are others that, you know, would say you'd use this or use that, but I always use my hand. And then after the administration, you know, what's the old word? The Board of Education to the seat of learning. After that, I would say, now, Carson, what you did was wrong. So what do you need to do about that? I need to ask for forgiveness. And I would say, who do you ask to need to ask forgiveness of? I need to ask forgiveness of God. And I need to ask forgiveness of mom or dad, depending on who he had disobeyed. And that would be the discussion that we would have. We would pray. And so we would pray. And I said, well, Carson, why don't you right now ask God for forgiveness for what you did? And so he'd ask the Lord for forgiveness. And then I'd say, now, what do you need to say to me or to mom? And he'd ask forgiveness for one of us, depending on who we had disobeyed or which one he had disobeyed. And I would say, Carson, I have forgiven you and I love you. And we would always end that discipline time with a big hug. And usually there were tears involved, a big hug and affirmation of love for one another. And so that was our... Now, did it always happen exactly that way? No, there were dynamics, and some of our children were more hard-hearted than others, and some of our children wouldn't necessarily on the spot. I mean, we didn't necessarily force them. Now you got to ask God forgiveness, and no matter what, you're going to do that. You know, sometimes our kids actually, part of why we concluded that one of our daughters probably wasn't saved is because she refused at times to ask for forgiveness, and we had multiple conversations about why that was, and you know, what was going on in her heart. And eventually she on her own came to the conclusion that she really wasn't saved, even though she had made a profession of faith as a younger girl, because she didn't, she was stubborn and our strong-willed child and did not want to ask God's forgiveness and did not want to ask mom and dad's forgiveness, even after being spanked. And so obviously the challenges of discipline were significantly more challenging there. And yet we saw a change in that when she did actually later on then in her older childhood years actually make on her own a profession of faith in Christ and truly was born again finally. And we saw the change of heart. And so that's what we did as a family. Not that that's a perfect model, but that's what we did as a family in terms of discipline. And it's important that we discipline for disobedience, not just childishness. Number five is use consequences then that are fitting for the offense. You know, it wasn't always spanking. There were other consequences at times. And of course, when they became older and became teenagers, it wasn't spanking. It was grounding. Or my favorite consequences were always to give them work to do. My mother used that on me a lot. The worst consequence in the world for me as a 13-year-old was my mom making me do dishes for a week. I don't think there's much worse for a 13-year-old boy to have to do is to do the dishes. And so maybe that was that or other chores, things along those lines. But make sure that they fit. Focus on behavioral change, not just punishment. This is important. And that's part of why I walked through that whole scenario with you, is that we tend to think of discipline as punishment. There's a difference between discipline and punishment. And actually, earlier I used the word corporal punishment. I shouldn't have used that because it's really not punishment. It is a sense of punishment, but it's more than that, in that discipline is designed to train. The whole concept of discipline, I mean, it's a military term. Discipline is training someone. And so the idea is to train someone for them to choose better habits, because the consequences of sin are punishment, discipline, those types of things. And so it's vital that we focus on behavioral change, not just punishment. Seven then is this: prioritize then issues of the heart. And that's why we would ask the why questions. That's why we would talk about why it was that they did what they did and sinned in the way that they had sinned. And so you realize that as your kids get older, discipline involves more dialogue. Yes, there still are the consequences, definitely. But it does involve more dialogue and discussion of the issues of the heart that are causing them to do what they're doing. And God oftentimes, especially if they become believers by that age, God begins to do a work quite often in their heart and change, not just because you don't want to just turn them into hypocrites or robots, changing the outside without God doing the work of changing them on the inside and the inside out. That makes all the difference. There'll be a chart, by the way, that I'll show at the very end that shows how the older a child gets, the less there is of discipline and the more there is of admonition. And the older they are, because obviously you're not having a whole long conversation with a two-year-old, okay? But all of a sudden you've got an 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old, and there's a lot more conversation, 12, 13, 14-year-old, a lot more conversation going on. And that's really the idea of admonition. So nurture or discipline training is part of what God wants us to do as parents. The second half then is this: it's deliberate teaching. Deliberate teaching or diligent teaching. And that is this word admonition. As I said earlier, it's a word that sometimes people use for counseling. It's a word that speaks of warning. Actually, that's one of the most common ways that it's translated in the Bible, is warning. It's teaching right from wrong. It's teaching wise from foolish. It's building inner conviction. So if we're trying to instill in our children the whole idea of what is right, what is wrong, and inner convictions, there are some important things. Number one, the first principle is teach by example. And I mentioned this last night. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "The things that you have heard and seen in me, these do." In other words, Paul set the example, and as he set the example of practicing what he preached, that made a big difference in the heart of the church there. Your most powerful lecture is one without words. Your most powerful lecture is consistently living the Christian life in front of your children. Secondly, teach both formally and informally. Teach both formally and informally. We won't go there, but I trust you have looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. That is the textbook for child rearing in the Old Testament, where as the law is being given, the significance of that in terms of generations is being explained, and how as parents you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you're to also then teach those things to your children and talk about them along the way and as you go about the activities of life. And so there's a formal sense where we ought to be teaching our children, but honestly, most teaching is done just as you live life. You know, for me and for my kids, or my son anyway, especially, a lot of it was just us doing physical labor together and out there talking about stuff. And I was a preacher, so I didn't get to do it all the time, but we lived on an acreage and, you know, did a lot of yard work. And when Carson was, I don't know, 12 or 13, we started him up with a mowing business, a lawn care business that eventually grew into quite a large business by the time he graduated from high school. So I was out there alongside of him doing that kind of stuff. And those led to some good conversations about the Lord and biblical things and questions of life that popped into his mind. And that wasn't just true of our son, that was true of our daughters as well, but it was in a little different context. And so God just wants us to be talking about him. And that should be something natural if you're walking with the Lord, that you can talk to your children about what God is doing and what God has done in your life. I love the way Psalm 78 puts it, and it talks about how that the generation to come might know the works of God. You know, what God has done and what God is doing and how important it is, because if they don't know the works of God, then they won't know him either, is what it goes on to say there in Psalm 78. And so it's so vital that we're teaching and telling our kids of the works of God and what he has done through life circumstances. Thirdly, teaching your children is a long-haul, challenging proposition. It's a long-haul, challenging proposition. Acts 20:31 is not about children at all. It's not about the family at all. It's actually about Paul and the Ephesian elders. And in that context, he's explaining how he had spent 3 years training the leadership of the church because the day would come that he would be gone, and how he had spent 3 years warning them. And it's the same word admonition that's used there, training them and preparing them to do ministry without him. And of course, it wasn't that much longer after that that Paul eventually ended up in Rome and ended up in prison. And within a few years, was martyred for the faith. And so it is a long haul, challenging proposition. You don't build children in a day. You don't train kids in a day. And what we're learning as now grandparents and parents of married children is that parenting doesn't stop just because your kids are out of the home. It just takes a different form. And so it's interesting. Usually when they go out to college, they just want to be independent and they don't hardly call and don't ask a whole lot of questions. And eventually they get to where they start realizing mom and dad aren't so stupid after all. And they start calling and they start asking, or they start texting. Our oldest was texting my wife right as the service was starting about a kind of a life decision question. Of course, didn't have a lot of opportunity to answer that thoroughly, but that's part of parenting even as they become adults. And we're thankful for those opportunities that the Lord gives us even to parent in a different way, parent adults as well. Fourthly, this form of teaching involves warning about sin, okay? 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is modeling that. It's the same word that's used here for admonition that is used there as well. And so one of the challenges of youth is not knowing all the dangers of the world. And I know sometimes our children, especially teenagers, may tire of parents always saying, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that because it'll lead to bad things. But that's part of what parents do, especially with teenagers, is warn about the potential bad consequences of running with the wrong crowd and being out too late at night and going to places you shouldn't go, those types of things. And so it truly is about warning about sin. Fifth, the goal is spiritual maturity. And I'm going to just read Colossians 1:28. Again, this is not a verse about parenting, but it uses the same word of admonition here. And Paul's example is a great one in Colossians 1:28 when it says this. It says, him we preach, warning, there's that word admonition, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not perfect in terms of sinless, but perfect in terms of maturity. And so the goal of parenting is truly spiritual maturity. Sixth, Scripture does not guarantee success, though. I know that a lot of people have gotten hung up on Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so they think of that as an absolute promise. It's a proverb. There's a difference between a proverb and a promise. A proverb is a wise saying where typically this is the case. So typically someone who is diligent about raising their kids and the things of God, typically those children end up following the Lord. But that doesn't mean that every last one of them always will. And so it's a proverb. It's not a promise in that sense. So, and we talked about that last night when I started out, that I just want you to realize that all of us can do the very best we can do in terms of these principles, and our children are still independent. They grow up to be their own person. And they may walk away from God. They may walk away from you. That doesn't mean you're a failure if that happens. And as we said last night, the last chapter of their life is not yet written, either good or bad. And so keep doing what God wants you to do and keep praying for them as well. And then seventh, the older a child gets, the more you will teach and the less you will discipline. The older a child gets, the more you will teach and the less you will discipline. And I spoke of that earlier when I said that our kids got most of their spankings, probably more spankings before age 3 than they did after that. And that doesn't mean we didn't discipline them as they got older. It just maybe took different forms, but the quantity of discipline was significantly different. And there was a lot more conversation the older they got. And this is a chart I want to show you then in relationship to that illustrates it.
It's not original with me, but I think it does a good job of showing the fact that we're to bring them up. And so nurture is that structured control. And when they're young, there's a whole lot of nurture going on. There's a whole lot of structured control. There's a whole lot of that discipline that's going on. And there's not a lot of admonition. Like I said, you don't have deep theological conversations with a two-year-old, right? About the wickedness of the heart. And discussion about total depravity, right? Not with a two-year-old. But as time goes on and they get older, and the age, of course, is at the bottom, a goofy picture of somebody running off, I guess, is independence. So it goes from dependence to independence, and lots of discipline when they're little, lots of structure control. But then the older they get, the less control there is, so that they are ready, God willing, to be adults. And we all realize that there's no magic age. I know our society says you graduate from high school, you're an adult. Or, you know, you're 18, you're an adult. And that may or may not be the case. There may be more parenting that needs to be done beyond that typical age and stage of life. And so just because society says you're an adult or you're ready to be all on your own doesn't necessarily mean that that is automatic. So I would remind you as we wrap up tonight and really wrap up our week and get into our Q&A time that it's good for us to ask ourselves the question, how are things on the home front? We started our conference out by asking that question. I tried to remind you of that along the way, that we ought to be asking ourselves, how are things on the home front? How are things between my spouse and myself? How are things in the home front? Are we fulfilling the God-given roles that we taught about? What is our communication like? Does it look like what Scripture teaches in Ephesians 4 about communication? And are we fulfilling these God-given commands to bring our children up in the training, the nurture, the admonition of the Lord? God wants to bless this church and bless our nation, really, with godly homes. And I trust that each of you are committed to doing what God wants you to do in relationship to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this week and the opportunity to study your word together. I trust that these instructions are helpful and practical, and that you would just give us the grace and strength to be godly parents. Lord, we all fall short. I know that Ruth and I can look back and say we wish we'd done it this way or that way and done it differently, but we're grateful, Lord, that you and your mercy forgive us when we've sinned as parents, and that you and your grace are not done growing us, and that you're not done growing our kids either, Lord, that they, even as young adults and adults now, are as your children being sanctified, and you're growing and maturing them outside the confines of our home. And for that, we truly praise you. Lord, I do pray for parents and grandparents and kids alike that are here tonight. You know the hearts of every person, and I just pray you minister to hearts. I realize there are some that aren't parents and that are single, and we just pray that you administer to their hearts. Thank you for their desire to hear your word this week as well. We do pray for those that might have hurting hearts this evening, that maybe their children or grandchildren are wayward or have made foolish choices and are living with those consequences. We pray for your work in the hearts of the prodigals and for wisdom for those that love them. Give us all open arms like you personify in that account in Scripture of yourself to welcome back the repentant prodigals and to love them like you would love them. And so we commit ourselves or commit our homes to you and ask, Father, that you would bless us with godly homes and a godly heritage for generations to come, if it's your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.